What the Apostle Paul is speaking about here and what I want to speak about tonight is very simple, and it is the work of Satan. The devil doesn't like it when we unmask him. I've discovered that throughout my ministry. I've discovered that from what others have told me, that the devil doesn't like it when he is exposed. It's quite clear that when you belong to some organization or church that is already, as it were, serving the devil, already doing his will, already carrying out his plan, that there is no opposition to be faced from Satan. There's peace always to be found in a graveyard where there's no life. There's peace, but it's the peace of death. The devil doesn't like it, however, when people seek by God's grace to invade his territory. And the Apostle Paul was one who knew from first-hand experience what satanic opposition meant. In his own ministry and in the work of God, he knew that the devil was real. And we see in this very portion, he reminds the Corinthians in verse 3 of chapter 11 that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, there was a danger of their minds being corrupted from the simplicity or single-mindedness or single-heartedness that is toward Christ. That is the idea here. And these are words that we can identify with. We know that the devil is out to get us, just as he was out to get our first parents. The warning is very important. The warning is very relevant in every age. Just like the devil was at work in the garden, the devil, Paul says, is still at work. He's still busy, seeking to corrupt, seeking to take people away from Christ. And not only does the devil do that himself personally, but he has instruments that he uses in order to do that. And Paul speaks about that. Here in verse 13, he talks about those who are false apostles, who are deceitful workers, who transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They come appearing to be very plausible and to be the servants of the Lord, but in actual fact, as he tells us in verse 15, they're not the Lord's ministers, they are Satan's ministers. It is no great thing if his ministers, whose ministers? Well, look at verse 14, Satan himself. If his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The devil is real, and we don't need to do a Bible study tonight to establish that fact. The devil is a real person. And there's a number of things that I want to bring to your attention tonight from this portion about Satan's work. And when we talk about the devil and we talk about Satan, we're talking about the same person. He has different names. He's referred to as that old serpent, as the great dragon. There are various other names that are given to him. He goes about as a roaring lion, but they're all the same person. And we want to think in the first place, as we look at this portion, of the opposition of Satan. The devil is just as real as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us about the fact that he was one of God's heavenly host. He was, in fact, the highest of God's creatures. Before there was the existence of any civilization on this planet, there was an angel called Lucifer. We read about him in Isaiah chapter 14, and without expounding that whole portion, it's clear from what we read there that he was brought down. The Lord says in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And then we find out the reason why he was brought down, because he had ambitions to take God's place, to be as God. "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." We know that's God's dwelling place. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet God says, verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. It's clear from what the Bible records that before there was ever sinful rebellion on the earth, there was a revolt in heaven. Now the devil stepped into the record of human history as the serpent. And Paul identifies that in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. And we know that it is the original record that he's talking about in Genesis chapter 3. The devil was successful with his temptation at that time. And we know that sin was introduced to the human race and transmitted down through posterity even to this generation. And today we're still dealing with the effects of the fall, and every one of us are fallen creatures. Now the devil, Satan, is seen in Scripture as one who has access, at least to some degree, to God's throne. Now we might find that a bit surprising when we first think about it, but if you turn with me to Job chapter 1, it's clear in that chapter that, at least in some way, Satan has access to the Lord. It says in verse 6 of Job 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And commentators, many of them, will suggest that the sons of God there is a reference to the angels. But whatever the case, the devil was able to come and talk to God, and they had an exchange here with regard to Job. So there's no question that, at least to some degree, the Lord allows him access to him, but not for fellowship, not for communion, and it certainly is not for worship. We know that when we come to the New Testament, the devil, this real creature, this fallen angel, comes into face-to-face direct combat with the incarnate Son of God. There in Matthew chapter 4 we find the temptations of Christ. The devil, among other things, offers him all the kingdoms of this world if he would just fall down and worship him. And as we think about that, we must consider that it is not really the devil's aim to destroy men per se, but rather to get men to yield to his rule and to worship him. That's really the devil's objective. He wants to be like the Lord. And in the Antichrist, that is the same ambition that is seen. If you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll see there that there are words that are a bit reminiscent of what you find in Isaiah chapter 14, where it is the purpose of Antichrist to be worshipped. The man of sin, the son of perdition, he's described as one who, quote, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. See there, the same kind of ambition that was in his father, the devil. The devil wants worship. The devil wants fealty from men. He wants to be regarded by men. And as we look down through human history, we see nothing but tragedy and disaster because of the fact that the devil has constantly launched his hellish attacks upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ. The Bible teaches us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19 actually says this. And we know that we are of God, so there's the Lord's people in one hand, and the whole world, there it is by contradistinction, lieth in wickedness. Someone translated that as he holds the world in a state of unconsciousness in his arms. What a picture that is. What a plight men are in, lying unconscious in the arms of Satan. Satan's opposition is very real. But Satan's opposition is directed against the believer. We know that the enmity of the devil is never with the unbeliever, because he is already his. I suppose I've given you this illustration before, of a minister who was driving along in his car, and he saw these couple of guys at the side of the road thumbing a lift, and they were two fellows who knew who the pastor was, and they wanted to play a trick on him. So when they're in the car coming up to a corner, one of them said, "Pastor, if we got round this corner and the devil was standing in the middle of the road, who do you think he would take first?" Of course, they all expected that the preacher would say, "Oh, you two characters." But the preacher, surprisingly to them, said, "Oh, that's easy. He would take me." "Oh, really? He would take you? Why would he attack you?" "Because he's already got you two. He already possesses you guys." Good answer. And it's the truth. Unsaved men are not opposed by Satan. It is the believer who has to deal with the opposition of hell. It's the man who has been turned to God through Christ by the grace of God, who has been wonderfully delivered from the grip of the enemy. It's he who is the butt of his opposition. The devil is against you. And if you don't believe that, then just think about the opposition of the devil when you come to pray, or when you decide that you're going to sit down with your Bible and read and let the Lord speak to you, or do some other spiritual activity. You know that the devil is opposed to you. The fiery darts of the enemy are hurled not at the unsaved, but at you and me as the children of God. We know that that is true, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the devil's deadly enemy. The attack of the enemy against God's people is not against flesh and blood merely, however. It's not because he hates just us, but it's because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why the devil is opposed to you, because you belong to Christ. Don't we learn that from Saul of Tarsus? We recall those words of Acts chapter 9, and it's the Lord Jesus in heaven itself speaking to the persecutor Saul. And he doesn't say, "Now Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then he said in the next verse, Acts 9 verse 5, in answer to the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now how could Saul be said to be persecuting Christ? Because he was persecuting the church. The devil is against God's people. His opposition is directed against us. He's out to make us to fail and to falter. He's out to put a wedge between us and God, and indeed between us and other believers. That's the work of the devil. The opposition of Satan is clearly taught. But let's think about the objective of Satan, and it really goes along with what I've just been saying. In 1 Peter 5 verse 8, the apostle says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," not your friend, "your adversary," your enemy, "the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." John Bunyan wrote of Apollyon in his famous book, and he's really talking about the devil, in this way, quote, "Now the monster was hideous to behold, clothed with scales like a fish, wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke. His mouth was as the mouth of a lion," unquote. And isn't that how the devil often comes upon us at times? There's unbridled hatred that's directed against us. He's like a hideous, evil monster. He's like a roaring lion, a fierce creature that's ready to tear us to pieces. But when he comes like that, I think it's sort of easy to detect that it's him. When the devil comes as a roaring lion, that's not the worst form in which he can come. Because we might feel that we're ready for him when he comes like that. But notice here in this passage that it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the devil comes in a different form. Verse 14, and no marvel, or don't be surprised, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now, I don't know that Paul has any particular instance in the Bible in mind. I don't know that there's some place that he can think of where that happened. I think it's more likely that he's referring here to a general principle. This is how the devil often comes. Remember how he's spoken of in verse 3 of this chapter. The serpent, or a snake. The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. That slithering snake. That cunning, clever creature who finds his way in. You might say he worms his way in. He snakes his way in. And remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. We know he said in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, his craftiness and his cleverness. In 2 Timothy 2:26, he speaks of some who are caught in the snare of the devil. The idea is of being caught in a trap, like an animal or a bird. So to Peter, he's the roaring lion. To Paul, he's the wily, clever, slithery serpent who beguiles and fascinates men. And he slowly winds his slimy length, coil after coil, around their lives, because he fashions himself as an angel of light. I'm not very fond of reptiles, I have to be honest. I had a friend back in Belfast who had an African python, I believe it was. I didn't want any part of it. But he said, just touch it. And just touch it and feel it. And it was a lot different from what I thought it would be. I thought it was going to be all slimy and, you know, you'd have to wash your hands after touching it. But it felt more like a piece of plastic or something of that kind. It was actually quite a beautiful, beautiful creature. But I've heard some terrible stories and read some terrible stories about a serpent like that. And there are people who have had those kinds of creatures, and they've discovered that they were far more dangerous than they ever imagined that they could be, because they've ended up eating or killing a child or even an older person. And very often these serpents apparently kill people by winding their bodies around them in a very innocuous way. It just looks as though they're not doing any harm whatsoever, and all of a sudden you're caught, and then the animal attacks and you're dead. That's the devil. That's why Paul uses this kind of terminology. Even as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, who is he warning here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He's warning Christians, isn't he? He's warning us about the attacks of Satan. He is an angel of light. And that's what he pretends to be today. That's what he was before creation when he rebelled against God. And that's what he still pretends to be while he's living in rebellion to God. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The opposition of the devil is real. And the objective of Satan is very real. And what is his objective? Well, it is to nullify Christians in their witness for God, to nullify the testimony of the church. That's why the devil seeks to bring Christians down into shame and disgrace. Because that is then a reflection on Jesus Christ. You know, when from time to time someone in prominence in church life has fallen into deep sin, the ungodly hear about it. What do they say? Well, you know what they say. Huh? That's those Christians for you. And there's an attack immediately upon Christ. And they use that to tell everyone else that there's no such thing as salvation. And the gospel is a sham. Because look at the representatives of this so-called God. The devil knows that. And it is his purpose to bring down the Lord's people. Satan's first and his priority target is the church of Jesus Christ. Now, how does he attack the church? Well, we see in this portion that he attacks the church in the realm of false teaching by false teachers. We see this here in verse 4. Minds being corrupted from the simplicity in Christ is as a result of he that cometh who preacheth another Jesus. It mentions here another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. This is the work of Satan. And verse 13 identifies these people as false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. In other words, he's telling us here that the first basic attack of Satan upon the church is in the realm of believers' souls by false teaching. The devil hates Christ, and he hates the doctrine of Christ. And that is why he seeks to pervert the doctrine of Christ. And when you think of the great major doctrines of the faith, there's not a doctrine that has ever been taught in Scripture that hasn't been abused or hasn't been twisted in some way by the devil. You know, I think of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is attacked and assailed by many. On one hand, it's assailed by those who are Unitarian. They believe that there's one God, but not in three persons. And they don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in the work of the Holy Spirit or the person of the Spirit. We have others, though, who are not out-and-out Unitarians, but are what we might call Sabellians. And Sabellianism is that which is believed by certain groups, such as some who call themselves the Church of God, though not every Church of God fits this category, but some of them do. I know there were certainly those back in Northern Ireland, where I came from, who were in an organization of churches called the Church of God or the Churches of God, and they were proponents of what is called the Oneness Doctrine. The Oneness Doctrine being that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all the same person. So the Father is the Son, and the Son is the Father, and the Son is the Spirit, and so on. And that's a heresy. That's a false teaching. We believe there's one God in three persons, but the doctrine of the Trinity is under constant attack. The deity of Christ, obviously, is under attack. If you can bring Christ down to the level of a mere sinful man, you have no Savior. Every doctrine that's taught in Scripture, the devil has assailed that doctrine, particularly when it has to do with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Think of the false teaching regarding the Holy Spirit that there is in the world. There are those who are motivated by, supposedly, the work of the Holy Spirit. We hear a lot about this. Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, and the Holy Spirit led me to do that. With these charlatans preaching this all the time, that the Spirit of God told me to ask you for $10,000 tonight. You know, that kind of thing. And it's really blasphemy when you stop to think about it, that you would attribute that to the Lord and say that was God that said that. There's no doctrine which has not been abused by Satan. And the devil is adept at twisting the Scriptures. Remember when the Lord was tempted? We mentioned that a few minutes ago in Matthew chapter 4. Do you know that Satan replied to what Christ said, which was, "It is written," by saying himself, "It is written." Did you ever notice that? And he quote he quoted to the Lord Jesus from Psalm 91 about the angels having charge over thee and bearing thy foot up lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. The devil loves to quote the scriptures. And the people who will come to you and who are actually false cults, and they'll quote all kinds of verses at you and show you all kinds of Bible passages that supposedly teach the doctrines of their cult or their church, and they don't teach any such thing. The devil is a great perverter of the scriptures. And then when we think about the Apostle Paul, there was one thing that really broke his heart, and it was when people would take the gospel of God's grace and turn it into licentiousness or an excuse for sin. That was one thing that really got Paul as a servant of the Lord. He talks about it in Philippians chapter 3. And this again is also the work of the devil. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We go to chapter 3. That was in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. See? Here's Paul, and he's crying his eyes out, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What does he mean, many walk? He means there are people who are saying that they're Christians. They're part of the church. They're part of the professing church. And he says, I'm telling you now, even weeping, they are in reality the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. These were people who, as he spoke about it in Romans chapter 6, would say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. The devil loves that. When people say, I am a Christian, and they abuse the gospel of grace by living in sin and outward wickedness. And there are many places where that is happening today, where people say, oh, I'm a Christian, but yet they do the most unspeakable things. And everyone who can see it knows that they are but false professors. This is the work of Satan. There are many other ways that the devil works. At times, for example, in our own lives, he attacks our minds, doesn't he? You'll know that even when you come to church, the devil attacks your mind. Makes you think all sorts of things before you ever arrive at church, or maybe after you leave church, or while you're sitting in church. The devil's attacking your mind. Remember how Paul said this in verse 3 of this chapter, lest your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's where the devil works, in the minds of God's people. You think about this old rascal, Satan, who always knows the right moment to attack us. He comes with full force at the most opportune time for him. You think of times of sickness, times when you're not well, maybe a time of depression. Possibly you're low in health and low in spirit, and the devil fills your mind with doubt and with self-pity. And sometimes when we're the other way, if we're feeling really pretty good and we're prospering, he fills our minds with self-confidence and self-love, and we forget that we really need the Lord. And how about when you get down before God to pray, the devil invades that holy place with evil thoughts. Whatever your mood, whatever your condition, the devil has weapons that he uses. He fires his darts, they're called fiery darts in Ephesians 6, into your mind and heart. There's so much that we could say about the work of the devil that proves that he is an angel of light. And that's why we're so easily taken in. When someone comes knocking on your door and says, by the way, I'm a thief, and when you go out tomorrow morning and you leave your house vacant, I'm going to come and steal all your property. Well, you say, that never happens. That's right, it doesn't happen. Thieves don't do that because they're far more clever than that. We have to be careful about the subtlety of the devil. He doesn't come saying, by the way, I'm the devil, how do you do? I want to destroy your spiritual life. I want to get you away from God and from Christ. No, he comes pretending to be something else. An angel of light. And he has 1,000 agencies that he can use. Someone said, the Church of Jesus Christ appears always to be quarreling and indulging in the luxury of civil war, but there is no civil war in hell. All Satan's hosts are united on one full-scale attack upon the place where he can find the nature of Christ indwelling a child of God. The objective of Satan is to get us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the objective of Satan is to get us away from the place of prayer. The devil hates the prayer meeting. Of that there is no doubt. And I know that, and you know that, that he will do everything in his power to keep you from seeking the face of God. But there's one other thing I need to mention, because it's very important. As well as the opposition of Satan, and Paul warns of that, and the objective of Satan, which is really to corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ, or to deceive you through false apostles and false workers, there's the overcoming of Satan. The devil can be overcome. When Paul said that he feared in verse 3 that their minds would be corrupted, I'm sure he also had in his mind and heart the desire that that would not happen, and prayed for the Lord's people that it would not happen. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. He didn't want to see them corrupted and taken away by the work of the devil. And that's why he warned them, so that they would be on their guard. And there is no question that there is an answer to the devil's work. How can he be detected and how can he be overcome? Well, we need to think about the fact that the devil's doom is already certain. We know how the book ends. Some people say when you're reading a novel or something, you shouldn't go to the last page and read to see how the book ends. It takes all the suspense away. But the reality is, we've seen how the story ends as regards the Lord and this great battle of the ages between good and evil. We know how it ends. The devil is a defeated foe. But as someone said, the devil's teeth may well have been pulled, but he can gum you real good. He's still got some power in the sense that he may be on a leash, but he can really give you some trouble. But think about this. There's victory on the basis of the cross. There's one who has overcome the devil, overcome all principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly. Colossians chapter 2 teaches us that in verses 14 and 15. These are wonderful verses. Colossians chapter 2, 14 and 15. This is what the Lord did, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or in himself. The Lord is victorious, and the defeat was predicted from the very moment that the rebellion began, because didn't the Lord promise in that proto-evangel, Genesis 3 verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent? And that happened at the cross. Remember, Jesus prophesied it in John 12 verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And you know, there's victory on the basis of that same cross work in our Christian lives. There's a verse that I love to think about in 1 John 4 verse 4, and it's this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And you keep on holding on to that verse. The devil hates that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There was a young man in the days of Elisha, and that young man was caused to look up in vision and see a host that was the heavenly host. And he heard those words, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." There is victory. That's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6 we are to put on the whole armour of God, that we might stand against the wiles of the devil, that we might be able to withstand, and that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Oh, the Lord is able to give us victory. Think about victory over sin, over lust, and over temptation. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. You know that we can take a bath in the scriptures. The word of God is a cleansing agent. Now are ye clean, Jesus said, through the word that I have spoken unto you. Not only can we find help in God's word, but we can actually run to him who is the incarnate and the living word for his help. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we're not battling merely against flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces, and we have a spiritual defender, the captain of our salvation. The weapons of our warfare, we just read this not so very long ago in chapter 10 here, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. For what? To the pulling down of strongholds. See, there's victory through Christ. Someone said the sheep are never so safe as when they're in the presence of the shepherd. The sheep are never so safe as when they're in the presence of the shepherd. We are never so secure from Satan's fiery darts as when we are close to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is, us with God and God with us, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. There's a little chorus which says, "There is victory for me. There is victory for me. Through the blood of Christ my Saviour, there is victory for me." How do we overcome the devil? Revelation chapter 12 gives us the answer, where it talks about that old serpent, the devil, and the old dragon. It says they overcame him. God's people. They overcame him. Verse 11. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You know, the Lord can help us in this battle against the evil one. One of the things we're taught to pray is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And many believe that the words there, the construction, would allow us to say, "Deliver us from the evil one," even the devil himself. We can be clothed with the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. May the Lord help us to be overcomers in this spiritual battle. Amen.